coming to this morning's message, it seems a little redundant to be going back and looking at the cross, I'll admit it. It's not a redundant. I know we get this idea of thinking like, well, it was just Easter. But here's the really good important. We forget about the cross. We are so easily, our attention is so easily switched to something else. And it needs to be something we go to again and again and again, that the cross of Christ, his sacrifice, is truly the beginning of our satisfaction because it's our hope that we have. And this morning, the writer of Hebrews is continuing his story, really his case for why Jesus is better. He's better than the old way of doing things. That the newness that he brought in the new covenant is truly better. And so this morning, even though we had Easter and Good Friday last week, it's actually a really good practice for us to follow it up with another look at the cross. Because that's what we need to do personally. We need to do it time in, day out. Is remember the cross, what it does, what it did, what it means, what it continues to do for our life. I love the cross. I love his resurrection, but I forget it all too often. That's not the first place I go when I am not satisfied. It's somewhere down the lines when I've tried a bunch of other things that eventually I come back to Christ's death and his resurrection and remember, this is where I'm supposed to go when my heart is in need. When I come home from church, more often than not, whether it's good day, bad day, doesn't matter, I have this moment of pure satisfaction in my life. I love it. And it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens regularly enough, and I know it'll change. When I open that door, Luca, my youngest, just comes running. He doesn't know the form of running yet. He doesn't know how to run his arms with his legs. He just runs two hands in the air and just comes running, just bolting out, waddling that little diaper booty around with his big old belly. My kids just have bellies. And then it's just waddling back and forth, and it's the cutest thing. Usually he's playing in his play corner, he comes, Daddy, and he runs around the corner, and he has his train. He doesn't have like a little stuffed animal, he has a little Brio train, that's his go-to. And man, we left Macy's up in Santa Barbara and forgot it. Man, we had to go back and get it. Dang it, it was worth it though because he slept, so that was really good. Anyway, so we got it, and he comes running around with some other toy, and he has this long hair that my wife won't let me cut, or won't let it cut, which is fine, but it looks cute when he's running at me. These long, glowing locks are flowing in the air as he's running towards me. And then the ultimate point of satisfaction in that moment is I get the hug. And I get this hug, and it just never grows old. And I love seeing that waddle, I love seeing that hair run, but it's that hug that's the best. See, as I think about what Luca does, it never grows tired for me. It never gets old, and I hope it never gets old. And I know it won't happen. He won't be 32 when I walk through the house and he's running up, Daddy. I know that's not going to happen. I get it. I'm going to try and cherish this moment. But in that moment, I am satisfied. But it's temporary. I come to this message this morning humbled. I come to this message this morning, really, I think about it. And as I read through Hebrews 9 and 10, I really, in my head, I go, Jesus, can you just show up and teach this? Really, I would like for you just to say everything you want. Because I would love to sit at your feet and know what you're saying, what you're telling me. It's a little complex, it's a little confusing, because there's two threads that run through this sermon this morning that bind it together. There's a theological thread that helps us truly believe and know that his death on the cross actually saves us. How did his sacrifice mean something for me today? So he goes through these technical terms and ideas. It's like a legal case that he's presenting. And then there's this another thread that's underneath that, that's a cultural and relational thread that says this is what it means for you, for me to die on a cross. And see, the writer of Hebrews has been building a case for why Jesus is better. He started early on saying that Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus' leadership is better. His faithfulness is better. The rest that he offers, the Sabbath rest that he offers is better. The hope that he offers is more complete, is more trustworthy. It'll help us to wait longer and to be patient. And now we come to the climax of his argument. His death was better than any sacrifice that has come before. That his death on the cross, his sacrifice is better because it truly satisfies our needs, our wants, and our desires. And so this morning, we have to examine our head, our thoughts, our actions. Look at this past last week. How did we try to satisfy our needs and desires? Did we try to do it in an unsuccessful way? For me, I'm recognizing because I didn't start with the cross and Jesus' death and his resurrection and the joy it brings me, if I didn't start there or something that is connected to that, I ended up not being satisfied. I was satisfied this last week serving. It was hard work, don't get me wrong. It wasn't the easiest to wake up and try to rally a bunch of high school students, but they did a great job. I was more impressed with their attitudes than mine. I really was. But at the end of it, I was satisfied. I'm like, thank God we got to use our hands and feet. It was a connection to the cross. It was a correct connection to giving of ourselves. And so this morning we have to examine, you and me together, is my satisfaction a result of the cross, or is my satisfaction I'm trying to find it somewhere else? And that somewhere else where we'll get to is sin. And we're going to underline the uselessness of sin and how it deceives us later. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 11, but we need to first recap 1 through 10 because it's extremely important. We can't look at 11 through 14 without giving an understanding of what he did in verses 1 through 10. Before that, though, I need to calm my head and heart and ask the Lord to be the teacher this morning. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and so please be the teacher this morning. May we all, including myself, sit at your feet and help to understand where you are leading us and how you guide us through your truth to a relationship with you. Father, use this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as he's building, as the writer of Hebrews, the author, and he doesn't have a name, that's why I keep referring to as the writer or the author. We don't know. But as he's building this case, he starts with the old way in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 help to bring us an understanding that God desires people to approach him. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about the tabernacle, the old place of worship. Inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, and that's where God lived. That's where he resided on earth. But he was surrounded by a tent. He was unapproachable. You could get close, but you couldn't get all the way. But God nonetheless wanted people to approach him. He wanted people to come to the tabernacle and perform sacrifices. So what we know is that because the tabernacle existed, and as the writer is describing these things, he's describing it to people that should know. So what's he doing? Why is he describing something that they should already know? They should already get. Well, because to me, when I read this, it seems like they're missing the point of the tabernacle, why it exists in the first place. That's why you reiterate something that someone doesn't get. Or they think they get it, but they're missing the point. And so what they were missing the point is that we're going to perform these sacrifices as rites and rituals in order to please God. When in fact, they weren't just to please God, they were to have a relationship with him. So the point of the tabernacle was not just so you could sacrifice, it's so that you can know God, that you can be in right standing with God. And so he goes over these things in verses 1 through 5. We find out because the tabernacle existed, because God wanted to place it there, God wanted us to approach him. However, because there was all of the rites, obligations, rituals, ordinances that one had to follow at the tabernacle, it proves that, yes, he wants to be approached, but God is approached in a particular way. That God is particular about how we approach him. Now, from the outside world looking in at that, we think, like, well, that's kind of, if he wants us to be near, why doesn't he make it easy? Why do we have to go through all these sacrifices? Why do we have to follow all these rules? Why do we have to do all these washings in order to know him? Well, he's particular because we are not holy. God is holy and we are not. Because of sin, we are unholy. We are wicked. We are evil. We cannot be in God's presence. So why does God contain himself in a tent? Because if he didn't, we would be destroyed. If God revealed his full presence here on earth and did not reveal himself, we couldn't be in his presence. So God contains himself and says, I want you to come to me, but this is what you have to do in order to be with me. So he gives these rites, these sacrificial offerings. He tells us how to do it. But there is a point to the particularness of how God wants to approach. The reason why he puts that in there is because I want you to be perfect. In fact, I believe you can be perfect one day. That perfection one day will be yours and we can have a relationship. See, Jesus teaches in Matthew, when he says be perfect, he really meant it. He meant that we must go on in for full treatment. Not in parts, not, hey, it's a good idea. Jesus truly meant be perfect. C.S. Lewis writes this about this passage, and I love quoting things. I do that a lot from different guys because they've said it way more eloquently than I ever could. But this is what C.S. Lewis says, and this is from Mere Christianity. Going in for full treatment, guess what? It's hard. But the sort of compromise that we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird, but it would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn how to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present. You cannot go on indefinitely just being an ordinary, decent egg. We must hatch or go bad. So when Jesus said, be perfect, he says, go through the hard way. Yes, the particularness of coming to me is hard, but the opposite is a lot harder. Trying to do it on your own, without my guidance, without my offering of forgiveness. See, because in the next part, after he establishes in verses 6 and 7 that God is particular about how we come to him, in verses 8 and 10, he shows that the old covenant way is incapable of making that transformation. The old way is incapable of actually making us perfect. It's a mere shadow of the way we reach and attain perfection. The old way was through sacrifices of goats and bulls. The new way is through the sacrifice of Jesus. It is a more satisfying way. And we're going to look at how that actually satisfies. And so this is where we come into verse 11. He set up essentially a common ground for us all to believe in. If we're struggling to know what to do and how to be satisfied, the common ground is that God wants us to be in relationship with him. Now, how do we go about? What is the right way of having that relationship? Having that satisfaction that comes through it? Verse 11 says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not made of this creation. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. Now, we read that and we go, okay, that's kind of nice. But what that actually is, if you were a Jew 2,000 years ago, when you heard, but Christ came, what is Christ? You guys know what the word Christ is? It's a title. Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It's his title. It's the Messiah. And the high priest was the only person that could actually have a relationship with God that they knew about. Once a year, he would go in and he would bring the blood, the sacrificial blood of the bull and the goat, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant as a means to pay for the sins of the people. It's only one person. And so when we read this, what he's actually doing, the writer is telling us, he's not saying kind of tentatively, hey, this guy Jesus who we propose to be the Messiah. No, he's coming full force saying, the Messiah has come and he's brought the good things. Because what were the people hoping for? What was the nation of Israel hoping for? Why did they crucify Jesus? Why did we celebrate that last week? Because he didn't deliver them the way they wanted to. They wanted a good thing. Their good thing was to be delivered physically from their world, from the Romans, from oppression. Jesus came to deliver them from the oppression of sin and brokenness. And so when he says, the Messiah has come and he's brought the good things already. It's really important to know that what he is doing is he's telling us, you're looking for the good things that bring satisfaction, they're here. See, how does Jesus' death sacrifice satisfy? Well, first, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies God. Because the end of verse 11, he says, he went to a more greater tent. Verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Where did Jesus go to secure our redemption? He went to heaven. He actually went to God's true place where his glory is shown and is not held back, where the weight of it is felt and experienced by everybody. Jesus went to his throne and pleaded our case before him. See, the high priest had to do it in the shadow of that place, the tabernacle. It wasn't the actual place. It's where God just hunkered down. It wasn't where he was fully revealed. Jesus went to the source. This is why his sacrifice is better, because in God's presence, God said, yes, I accept. And he went with his own blood. Now, we'll look at that in a second, why that's important. He's not meaning to be crass, but it's really important that we read and understand why he went with his blood. Because as the high priest went into the tabernacle to sprinkle the blood of calves, he took his own, which is much, much better than an animal's blood, which is much, much more satisfying. But we ask ourselves, we can read this whole section and go, that's cool, great, move on. Nice. But there's an important part when we come to this. We have to stress why chapters 9 and 10 are essential for our belief and our theology. When we think about the death and sacrifice of Christ, does it satisfy our anxiety? Oh, I don't know why it was hard. Does it help fight our depression? Does it move us to greater obedience or greater humility? You know what the answer to that is? It should. And it does. And so what's helping us, if God is satisfying, what keeps us from being satisfied by the cross? What keeps us from going back to it? Why do we try to find satisfaction in something else prior to the cross? See, God can clearly see the motives of Jesus, the intention, the work of Jesus, how finished it is, because he's infinite. We, however, are finite, and we have a sinful mind. And so when we read here at the end of verse 13, thus securing eternal redemption, we're not so sure. Now, mind you, there are many people in this room, and I could point them out because I've had experiences with you where you are satisfied in the cross of Christ, and I know it. And there's one reason that I can go back to time and time again, because you know you've been delivered. It's on the tip of your tongue. It is so easy for you to say, I have been saved. And that's why they're satisfied. But for us, and I'm included in this, you know what comes back to is I read this verse, and it says, for securing eternal redemption. Redemption is what we like to use. If you were a Jew of that time, you probably read it in the Greek where he meant it to say deliverance. He has secured eternal deliverance. That's another word we can replace in there. And when I think about that, have I been delivered? I doubt that sometimes. And we doubt it many different ways. When I've been delivered, I feel like I've been set free or I have victory over something. It's done. But what I like to bring into his doneness and his completeness are my issues. And here's where I'm going with this. If I'm going to find satisfaction, it has to be in eternal things. I try to find satisfaction in uneternal things. And that's where this breaks down. That's where I get confused that his work is done on the cross. So think about this week, and I'll tell you about this week. I have a paper to write after, I have a sermon to do this week, and I had the week of hope all week. That's a lot of work. And here's me. How do I try to find satisfaction or deliverance and experience it? I try to sinfully do it through avoidance. I avoid the hard work. I avoid the challenge. I try to, I'm losing the word right now, distract myself with other menial things that really don't matter. But does that really satisfy me? Temporarily, yes. Eternally, no. Is my attention and focus on something that cannot deliver me? So this hard work I got to do, this test, I'll fill it with watching TV, goofing around. I'm avoiding. What's yours? What deliverance do you look for that's not the cross? Maybe avoidance. Maybe, I don't know, anger. Maybe a bunch of energy running around, reading a book. I don't know what it is. What do you look for deliverance? Because Jesus is saying, or the writer is saying, that Jesus already secured it. What are you looking for to be delivered when it's already been done? And that's where I fall guilty. But here's the amazing thing. If God is satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice, what about us? See, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies because it's voluntary. It's for you and me. When I think about satisfying my life with avoidance, what do I have to do to avoid for deliverance? It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. If you try to find deliverance through having a lot of money and power, what do I got to do? Work harder. Give, give, give. See, Jesus' sacrifice is voluntary. And because it's voluntary, it requires nothing of us. We don't need to add to it. Verse 13. But if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the blood of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So he compares the two blood offerings. One from calves and from goats and the ashes of a heifer. We can go into that for it's kind of unique. But back in verse 9, he has already established that that blood offering doesn't cut it. Because in chapter 9, verse 9, he says this, according to this arrangement, the old way of doing things, the old covenant, the old sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshiper or the heart of the worshiper. It can cleanse the outside, but it cannot touch the heart. And this is why Jesus' sacrifice is much better, because it actually cleanses the heart. Because his life and he is eternal. Because he is eternal, when he sacrifices life, the sins of the past, the outside, was cleansed. The sins of the present was cleansed. And the sins of the future, because he himself is eternal. Eternal punishment can be swallowed inside of eternity. Christ is eternal. That's the theological side. How can Jesus' death actually save me? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Because he is eternal. And how that satisfies us is because he doesn't ask for anything in return. He willingly offered himself as that sacrifice. Everything else that I look to for deliverance or satisfaction always asks more of me. I get far less in return than what I give. That is different when it comes to the cross. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to look into it. And he says, this is what I give to you. I pour out my body to you. I give my body to you. He's giving it away, asking for nothing in return. What gets in the way of that, as I've already said before, is our sin and lack of submission. What keeps us from being satisfied in his willing sacrifice, in his work that is done, is because we place, instead of the cross in front of us, sin for satisfaction. When you boil it down to that's as simple as it is. And here's the problem. This is why we do it. We rationalize it. Our nature does not change, and our needs don't change with such mind games of rationalizing sin. Our consciousness still is not cleansed, and God does not change his requirements for holiness. Remember, he's particular. How you come to me is to be holy, to experience me. See, the twin issues of sin and submission that pose difficulty, we like to neither admit the former nor perform the latter. We rebel. We would rather reconfigure our sins and our lack of submission as weaknesses. I'm not really good at that. Or mistakes. I didn't mean to do that. Or social outcomes. Because of my background, I really can't help doing this. Relational difficulties, it was their fault, not mine, you know. Non-issues, sin, what's sin? See, and I'm including this. We would like for God, the Bible, and anybody preaching at us to get up to date and call sin by some other name. See, when I look at this, the powerful thing is I'm not satisfied because I'm a sinner. This week, as I was saying, just challenges, a lot coming up. I really love having nothing to do. And it's getting few and few as the years go on. Where I have nothing to do. That's like my joy. And so I look forward towards all this stuff you got to do this week, and I'm sure you're in the same boat going, man, I wish I could just sit and enjoy my life, but I got a lot to do. And in that moment is when I'm tempted. In fact, I was this week. Earlier this week, and I'm going to be open with you, I'll be honest. Earlier this week, I'm getting ready. It's probably 8 or something, getting ready to come to church and do one of the service days, and I'm tempted because in my mind is floods in that moment with lustful thoughts. Sinful thoughts that are tempting me to say, be satisfied by just pondering these lustful things. Think about them. They're not going to hurt you. Be satisfied by them. And I'm so thankful I was studying this sermon because I went, no, that's not going to satisfy. It may for a little bit, but it won't satisfy me in an hour. Don't call sin by any other name. It is sin. It is rebellion, and it does not satisfy. And that's the next part. How does Jesus' sacrifice satisfy? It satisfies when sin does not. Verse 15 says, because he did this. Oh, excuse me, the end of 14. That's why God tells us, purify your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Purify. Filter out. Cast out. And the way we undermine that is by recognizing my satisfaction comes through the cross and nothing else. And because he did this, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one we go to have a relationship with God and for God to have a relationship with us. Of the new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgression committed under the sin, under the first covenant. What the first covenant and sacrifices could not do, Jesus did. The first covenant could not satisfy because our conscience and our souls, it was not changed. We could not be set free from sin. We were still relegated to being sinful rebellions. We could fight it, but we did not have the Holy Spirit's help. But now we do. This is the amazing thing of the new covenant. So what? How does that satisfy that I now have the Holy Spirit to combat and to purify my life? Jesus says this in Matthew 5:8 to help us understand being satisfied and what difference it makes. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." For they shall be satisfied. If we hunger and thirst for what is right, we will find it. And we'll be pleased. The concluding part to this is actually down in chapter 10, verse 11. What does this actually do for you and me? How does it actually satisfy? Verse 11 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time sacrifices for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, who are being purified, who are being made new." Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness." And so this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering needed for sin. It is done. It is finished. Amen." And so what are we left to do? Well, the Jews and the sacrifice had to come to the temple again and again and again. Although we're not offering a sacrifice, what do we need to come to again and again and again? The cross. The monotony of it. And that's what we grow old with. Can this be done with? And the Lord says, no, come to me again. Run to me again. On the back of your notes, I put up a quote by C.K. Chesterton that kind of talks about this monotony and why it's hard for us and why God so desperately says, come to me, come to me. And he never grows old for him. He says this, "A child kicks its legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abundantly vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, and the grown-up person does it until is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but's never grown tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Man, I love reading that because what God says, come to me again, he doesn't get tired of it. Isn't that why we doubt coming to the cross? Like, God, I have sinned, I have to confess. You must be getting tired of it. He says, no, I'm not tired of you coming to me. Remember the cross. Come to me. This is how you are satisfied. See, when we're anxious, the cross satisfies because we are comforted, because Christ said, I've overcome this world. When we are lonely, the cross satisfies because we have been indwelt by God and need only be still and listen for his presence. When we are caught in our depression, the cross satisfies because it proves that we are loved. When we are tempted by sin, the cross satisfies by showing us the path of true righteousness. When we are filled with anger and pride, the cross satisfies because Christ already bore that wrath on the cross. When we are overcome with guilt and shame, the cross satisfies because we know Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Amazing thing that I think about this, trying to put myself in God's shoes a little bit. I know it's kind of awkward. It should be. When I walk in through home and I see my little one running up at me, if I never got that hug, it'd be cool for a little bit. Because I'm never satisfied. It's the hug. Yes, I love the waddle and the hair moving and I appreciate all those things, but it's the hug at the end of it. And then him, and this is how it goes, I pick him up. I can't set him down for half an hour. If I do, he just whines and cries, and there's times where I'd love to set him down, but he doesn't want it. God wants us the same thing. That's why Jesus' sacrifice is so much better, because it actually initiates that hug with God. Everything else prior to that was us just running up and then having to stop at some barrier. But God says, I never liked that. That's why I sent Jesus. And that's why my sacrifice satisfies, because the relationship is embraced. And so let us continuously look to the cross for satisfaction. That's why I think it's great. We just celebrated last week, but how good a job do we do this week remembering it? I'll be honest, not so good. But when I think about it, I go, thank God we have the cross. It is always our reminder that the work is done and that we can be satisfied in the good things that he's given us. And that's why I love that we get to celebrate communion. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump into communion. Heavenly Father, please use this time of communion to help solidify in our hearts and our minds to come to you and to your Son's death on the cross for our satisfaction in our life. Thank you that that word can mean things like pleased and content. Father, for you are pleased and content with his sacrifice. Help us to do the same. Please let us use this time to come close to you, to once again draw near, and to remember to do it again and again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.